Well, Roger said that Congress is a strange place. Man gets up to speak and says nothing. Nobody listens. Then they all disagree. Said they were already starting arguing over who will be the speaker for the next year's convention. He said they ought to be more worried about who's going to be listening at the next year's convention. The end of chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" The disciples, you know, we look at them, of course, we look at them from the perspective of history and what they accomplished in the totality of their life and their ministry. When we see them at a point in time in Jesus' ministry, they frustrated the Son of God. I guess I should have titled the message that, Frustrating God. Maybe we would all identify more with it if I had done that. But he had given his disciples authority over Satan and demons, and yet they were too weak to cast out a demon. Instead, they're arguing about something with the Pharisees there. Feeding the 5,000, Jesus gives them an example of compassion. And yet they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. He gives them a lesson in love. And they want to call fire down from heaven and wipe out the village of the Samaritans that weren't being hospitable to them. Me first disciples, putting their own interests, needs, attention ahead of what Christ was trying to tell them and accomplish. And how often we get into that kind of a mental attitude. The rest of the passage, actually from this on for several chapters, Jesus is going through the process again. This is the fourth iteration. The fourth cycle where Jesus, all right, we'll go back. See, I can heal the sick. I'm going to teach these basic lessons of Christianity. We're going to go out with the gospel, the good news. This is what we're talking about. All the basics, all over again, and that's what he's going through here. So he sends the 70 out, as he sent the 12 out. We'll come back to that. The lawyer's questions, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the conflict with Martha and Mary. All of these are to shed light on what does it mean to minister? And so this morning, we want to look at the subject, discipleship requires a right perspective on every aspect of ministry. If our perspective isn't right, we're going to be wandering off in the wrong direction. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you give us your word. You give us the command to go with your gospel. You give us the power and presence of your spirit to empower that word because it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You've promised, Father, that when the Comforter came, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgments. And Father, your Holy Spirit work is not only in us, but in the lives of those around us. Father, may we see that by faith, because we often don't see it in practical application or understand what's in the heart. But Father, trusting that to be faithful in presenting your word and presenting the gospel. This morning, Father, give us these perspectives on ministry to look at our own attempts to be faithful and effective for you. And see, Father, the lessons that Jesus is teaching his 12 and later the 70. We bring, Father, the needs of our heart and as varied as each individual that is here. The desire to be a witness, the desire to be faithful, the desire to live for you and experience you and have you active in our life and to know you, to have your word open to us, Father, all of these things we need and desire. and here you tell us how to get them. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9, verse 51. The time had come. He was ready to go to Jerusalem. I believe throughout his ministry he knew why he was here. He knew what he was heading towards, and he knew the timing of it. I don't think it was a mystery to him that he would be crucified at the Passover. All of this was part of God's plan, and I believe he understood that. So he understands, here I am with these 12 that I've chosen. He can't blame anybody but himself in that regard, I guess. He's called them. He's chosen them. There was a whole raft of them there that were following him. He chose those 12. And now he's training them. And you can just see the exasperation. Oh, faithless, and I like that word, it's a twisted generation. They just, everything you say, they kind of twist it. That isn't what I meant. That isn't what I was talking about. You've twisted it again. And he is a bit, apparently, frustrated. So he begins going to a village of the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, of course, from the woman at the well, we know that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That was the statement of the woman at the well. Perhaps the Samaritans, you know, we come down hard on them. They didn't receive him because he was all set on going to Jerusalem. Well, remember, that was the big argument. Do you worship in Jerusalem or do you worship in Mount Gerizim? And Jesus explained to the woman and the city that he talked to earlier in his ministry that Jerusalem's the place to worship because that's where God chose to establish the Shekinah glory and the temple and all those other things. But the Samaritans still felt like a second-class citizen or something, and so they weren't going to receive him. Now, maybe it stems from the fact that when he sent the 12 out, he said, don't go into any of the villages of the Samaritans and don't go to any Gentiles. You are going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I suppose if you were a Samaritan, you might take a little issue with that. So, you know, don't come down too hard on the Samaritans that they weren't going to receive him. But boy, James and John really get into this. And perhaps the reason they get into this is that this is right at the same place, very near the place, where Elijah calls down fire from heaven. Now, in that passage, the king wanted Elijah to come to the palace. And so he sends a captain and 50 guys out there. And they come marching up in all their pomp and glory. And the captain stepped forward and said, the king says you're to get over to Samaria, the city of Samaria in this case. And the king commands it. And Elijah said, oh, you've called me a man of God, a prophet. So, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume a whole bunch of you. And zap, it happened. Well, the king didn't seem to learn anything. Of course, it wasn't any skin off his nose. He sends another 50 with their captain, and they march out there in the same way in all their pomp and circumstance and glory. And they march up and say, the king says, get over to Samaria. He wants to talk to you. And zap, they get the same thing. Third guy took note. As you probably would as well. And when the king says, take your 50 guys and go out and get the prophet, and they march out and the guy gets down on his knees and said, please have mercy, the king would really like to talk to you, please. And he, oh, is that right? Well then, I'll go and talk to the king. Well, that struck a chord, I'm sure, with James and John, who by temperament were called the sons of thunder. They were a volatile couple of characters. And they just had Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus, so Elijah was on the brain, and they were at the place where Elijah had done this. And so they said, why don't we call fire down from heaven and just consume the whole city? Some of the texts even have added there, whether it was in the original or not, is not positive, but as Elijah did. Well, Jesus has a lesson for those who would follow him. And in general terms, it's this. Drop the control issues. That's where it all stems from, see. We are the ones in charge here, or should be, because we are following the Messiah, and He's going to be the King, and we're convinced of that. We've seen plenty of proof of it, and we're expecting to rank right up there cabinet level when this occurs, so why don't we just start exercising our control and authority and call fire down? And Jesus, in one of the some of the manuscripts read a little differently through this passage. One says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't know what you've been called to. And I think that's true of Christians. We all struggle with that. If you drive a car or you have children or neighbors or whatever your situation is, you know how this works. People can be irritating. There are times when calling fire down would be a great thing to have, wouldn't it? And Jesus said, no, you don't understand what you're called to. Some of the other manuscripts also add, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We need to realize, and as we're looking in Sunday school class at these world views, that's not the answer. Calling the fire down. The answer is to change hearts. Now I realize, and let's not get off into politics, because I don't think God called the United States government to change hearts, or He didn't call anyone on that level. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the individual and what God calls His people and His church to do, and that is to preach the gospel that hearts would be changed. And sometimes we can get quite wrapped up in the political aspect of things when God is saying, you know, the real problem is not that they just have stinking thinking. The problem is they don't have a changed heart. And that's what the gospel does. The second thing He talks about in this passage then, they're going to go through Samaria, and they're marching along here. And here's a good three-point outline for any of you who want to teach or preach. Three individuals who respond to Jesus. And the issue here is, are you serious about serving Christ? And if you are, then there's a cost involved. Now, from this point on, we're going to see that theme reiterated over and over. There is a cost to being a disciple. Maybe a cost in time. It's usually a cost in your feelings and rejection and fitting in and all the things we like to do and that make us comfortable. God says, no, you're going to have that confronted, and you're going to have pressure put on you in that area because you're not of this world. And if you're going to be serious about following Christ, you're going to be different. In fact, if you're not different, you're not following. And so we have the excuses. Matthew Henry divides them up this way. We're tempted to rest on a generic discipleship. Lord, I'll follow you. I'll be a disciple. And Jesus says, we don't even have a place to call our own. You understand that's what you're being called to? We're not told what the guy's response or whether he actually did follow or didn't or what. He just reminds him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Doesn't mean he never had a bed. It just means that he didn't own a home. He didn't have what was normal in society to have. He had a mission that God had placed before him and called him to, and he was fulfilling it. And there was cost in that. The second one is the temptation to defer. Of course I want to be a disciple. But that's after I finish high school. Or after I finish college. Or after I get married and have kids and established. Or after the kids are gone, and then I'll have time to do that. Well, that's after the grandkids are gone. You know, it never ends. Why it took Moses 80 years to figure out where he was supposed to be. anytime we get into the mentality of deferring, we never get there. And as soon as we can say, yes, I will follow, after, right there, you have put in the condition that disqualifies you. After I retire. Well, I'm too tired after I retire. That's why we retire. We're tired, and then we get retired, and then we quit. That isn't what he's telling us to do. Deferring what is our duty. One of the biggies, and it's in several of his parables later on and stories, our duty to other people keep us from doing what we think God might want us to do. And this guy wanted to go and bid farewell to those at home in his house. Now, there's two ways of looking at it, and the commentaries are pretty much split on it. Was Jesus saying, you want to follow, get in line, we're going, and don't bother going home? Or was this guy really saying, I need to go home because I've got all these relatives and I've got to set my things in order, and one guy was burying his father, and his father probably going to live another 40 years, and he wanted to do all these things, and Jesus is saying, no, there's an urgency in the gospel. Get serious about serving. That's the summary. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Sometimes you've got to put all that stuff behind. The third element that he gets to here is in verses 1 through 12, the sending forth of the 70, and there's a whole lot more in here than we can get over even probably in one full message devoted to that passage. But we want to look at a few high points here. And the high points is really simply this: pray and go. Notice how he starts out here. He appoints 70. He sends them out two by two to every city and place where he would come. And he says to them, and I think this is kind of a universal verse, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. That's a universal truth. The church, or even in the Old Testament, there was always a shortage of those to work, of those who would follow and be serious about taking the message. A whole bunch of things you need to meditate on in that passage. Notice who's probably going to be doing the praying. Those that have already responded to the sending. People who aren't exercised enough to go probably aren't exercised enough to be praying for those that do go. Usually it's those that are involved doing something that also are involved praying for those who are doing something and who need to be doing something. Notice the Lord of the harvest, probably in this passage implying the Holy Spirit. There is a harvest. The Holy Spirit works in the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, but God has chosen it. It's through His Word that people are saved. We are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So He's given us the responsibility of taking that Word, sowing that seed, that it can have its effect. And the Lord of the harvest causes that word to grow, and then he says, I want people to go out and harvest that harvest. And we may be involved in any one aspect or all the aspects of sowing and preparing ground and preparing the way or watering or gathering. God gives us all responsibilities. Send forth laborers into, and I like the phrase there, it's his harvest. We need to keep that in mind as we take the gospel. Go your ways. In every situation where you have the Lord instructing disciples, right down to the Great Commission, the command is to go. People just don't normally come wandering into church all on their own in order to hear the gospel, because they know there's something in there they really need not to hear, and so they come and look for that. It's not normally the way it works. Well, I've had a few in my long life that have sought out the Lord. It just someone shows up on your doorstep and has a question, and they're very exciting, but normally he's telling us, go out and talk to people and share the gospel with them. And if they have questions, you can always tell them to come to church and hear the Sunday school class, or come to church and take part and understand. And there's all kinds of ways to help them, but someone has to go where they are to bring them. So go. And the illustration he uses is not a very good one. If you were one of the 70, you're like a lamb among wolves. Well, that's encouraging and exciting, and sounds like something I really want to do. But that's what he's saying. I'm with you. I'll take care of you. But you're a lamb among wolves. You're not out there fighting wolves. You're not out there trying to see who's the alpha male. You're a lamb among wolves, and you're taking a message. Expect a negative reaction. Now, some think that he sends 70 here with a variety of possible purposes, and we'll look at that just very briefly because I thought it was an interesting historical point. When Moses brought the law down and was presenting it, he gathered 70 elders and placed them around the tent, and the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. So Jesus is choosing 70. We're not told in the passage why, but if you look around for possibilities, that's one. He's identifying with Moses, as in the previous verse, the disciples were identifying him with Elijah to call fire down. Some believe that perhaps because the Sanhedrin had 70, that he was not challenging, but paralleling the authorities that were in existence at Jerusalem. By the way, a few of your translations may have 72, but that's not good support textually for that. It's possible that he's looking at the 70 Greek scholars that translated the Hebrew scripture into Greek, and we use it today. It's called the Septuagint. Septuagint means 70, and the symbol for the Septuagint is LXX. So if you see that, it's the book called the 70. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture. So you can get a lot of insight into the Greek language by studying how those scholars translated the Hebrew into the Greek so that you could understand it also. Notice his instructions. Don't carry a purse or script or shoes, and don't salute anybody, by the way. A lot of people take these passages from the sending of the 12 and the sending of the 70 as being, well, this is how you're supposed to go out and minister. No, he was on an urgent mission. And he said, don't greet anybody. Now, that's kind of contrary to taking the gospel out. But the idea there is the Middle East custom of greeting people they might know was to spend hours sitting there and talking about their relatives and who they knew and how their families were, and a community where most people knew somebody that you knew, they would just go through their whole genealogy, and most of the commentaries tell you that they even got involved in financial transactions where two people were haggling over something. The guy coming down the road would get in there and take one side or the other and haggle with them. We would consider that rather nosy in our culture, but they were very involved that way. And he says, don't even greet. You have a particular message. You go and do it. You're not planning long term in this case. You're going to the places he is going to go and telling them the kingdom of God is near. Prepare for it. Another interesting item from the passage in the greetings here. That's also what Elisha said to Gehazi when the little boy died and he gave his servant his staff and said, "Go immediately to the widow's house and lay my staff on the child and don't greet anybody on the way." Again, the idea is you make haste. You don't pause and do that. So the same idea is in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, there's an interesting element here. Paul says in Timothy, "The scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." It's interesting that the first phrase is in the Old Testament. The second phrase is not. The second phrase is what Jesus says here. So Paul is either saying that Jesus, or that Luke was writing scripture and attesting to the authority of Luke's quotes of Jesus, or at least that the oral tradition that Jesus said these things was well known beyond the circle of disciples and was an oral tradition. In either case, he's calling it the scripture says, even though it's not in the Old Testament. Could be that Luke wrote his epistle before AD 62. That's used also to help date the epistle of Luke. That's all free. Pray and go. The fourth element in the passage has to do with enjoying the personal fulfillment of ministry. I think some people get into the idea that ministry is such a chore that if they start to enjoy it, that somehow they're being sinful in that. When Jesus makes the statement, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you. They had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." It's interesting that he doesn't mention Nazareth, because they're right there in northern Galilee, and Jesus is looking at cities he had just recently visited. What happened to Nazareth? His first recorded sermon, where they got so angry they took him out to the edge of a hill when were attempting to shove him off. But perhaps he still had some fond memories of that place, and he doesn't compare them. "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell." Again, interesting. What is that? Capernaum today are the ruins of the synagogue and the ruins of the city. There's some city there, but these ruins are what draw the tourists to see that was there at the time of Christ. So the 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." If you go back and compare the commission, they were not told to cast out demons and so on. They were told to go out and prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And they come back saying, "It's even better than what you said it was going to be. Our ministry was great, greatly fulfilling." They returned with joy, even the demons. The 12 had been expressly given this power, but the 70 were only told to heal the sick. In verses 19 and 20, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." He doesn't mean here that they won't have difficulties and injuries. They were, for the most part, all put to death except John, who lived to a ripe old age. But he's saying the enemy has no power over your soul. Your destiny is secured. You will go to be with Christ. This passage, nor none like it, support the Appalachian snake handlers and poison drinkers. That certainly is a great test of faith, should we decide to go that direction sometime. Why? And you see a strange box up front here, you can begin to test your own faith. Are you going to reach in there and grab out a rattlesnake and hold it up to show your faith? I'm glad we're not one of them. Enjoy the personal fulfillment in your ministry. They returned with joy. The last thing he looks at here is Jesus' view of their ministry. This was quite interesting to me. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Some of your translations may translate it exulted, because it's a word that's stronger than just normal rejoicing. He exulted. Here were 70, not just the 12, but the 70 went out and they did it. Whereas just a few days before, it was a faithless and twisted bunch of characters that he was still dealing with. Maybe they've got it. And Jesus exulted. And I think we need to keep in mind, he is overjoyed with our efforts and successes. Don't see your ministry as a drudgery. See it as something that God exalts in, that when you respond to his prompting and urging in your heart to do something, and he's given you a gift, whether it's hospitality or helps or evangelism or whatever it is, you do it. And when you do, you'll have a sense of fulfillment. And you'll understand he enjoys that. He exalts in your efforts. Notice some of the other things that he says. His prayer. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. We should all take encouragement from that. He's revealed himself to those who approach those things as babes. I don't know it all. I don't have all the education. I don't have all the knowledge of the scripture. I don't have all the gifts. That's good. But you go out as a babe saying, I don't know what I can do, but I'm going to go out and try something. And Jesus exalts and says, this is how you get a personal relationship with him revealed. And it's somewhat logical. If I'm very confident that what I'm going to do, I just do it with great ease and professionalism. Well, I don't have to depend on God to do that, do I? But when we stretch ourselves and say, I'm not good at this, but I believe God would have me speak to that person, or God would have me teach that class, or do this, whatever it is, and I better get praying about it, because I have no idea what I'm doing. Jesus said, now you can learn something from me. And the Son is revealed in us. Blessed are you. Verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son shall reveal him. See, that's the cry of Paul's heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I want to know him. And God says, you want to know him? Then you be out in service to him, depending on him, and he begins to reveal himself to you. His conclusion, 23 and 24, he turned to the disciples and said privately, notice he's backed off from his ministry to the multitudes, and saying to them privately, whether this is the 12 or includes the 70, it doesn't say, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. See, we have a choice. We can follow as the disciples did and blunder along and fail. But he says, no, you keep going. You keep getting up. You keep doing what you're called to do. And I will bless you in it. It gives me joy that you're trying. You ever have your little ones help with the dishes the first time? One of the big reasons, by the way, that many kids never learn how to do anything is that the parent looks at those first efforts, pulls their hair out, and says, "Here, let me do it," and the kid never learns. The kid's going to learn. You're going to have some really bad cookies cooking in the oven a few times, probably. You're going to have some real messes at the kitchen sink, probably. Or you just go down the line. You're going to have some tools that get lost or misused or broken. That's the price of getting them to be able to do something. And Jesus understands that. And while he's there to help, he says, "Get doing." And he'll work with you in that. Enjoy your ministry. Don't constantly look back, putting your hand to the plow and second-guessing yourself, worrying about, is this really the Lord's leading? Am I really where God wants me to be? Am I really doing what I'm supposed to be doing? No, you be doing, and God will be guiding and find fulfillment in that. Enjoy that he enjoys you. Over and over as we go through Luke and the rest of the New Testament, the word joy and rejoice just keeps popping out. Enjoy that. Rejoice in this. God rejoices. The angels in heaven rejoice. Everybody's rejoicing except Christians, I think, many times. And God says, enjoy what he's given and his ministry. But you don't find that enjoyment by sitting and doing nothing. You find it in service and in fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. Don't get involved in the control issues. Get serious about serving. Pray and go. Enjoy personal fulfillment and rejoice in fellowship with Christ. Father, thank you. You give us all these things. And Father, I know we all exasperate your grace from time to time. But Father, you so know us that you rejoice in all our efforts and all our successes. And Father, we do have that childish heart's desire to please you, to come before you not with the great expectations of sophistication and education and vast experience, but to come simply as your child and have our Father exalt in our little successes. Father, may we get a right perspective on ourselves, on our ministry, and on the great God that we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.